Seven prayers that change the world and can change your life as well. There's more than seven prayers in the Bible. There's more than seven prayers that can change your life. These are just seven ones that I felt led to look at and to examine. But these are seven times that God began something new, or where we have a new insight. Today we've come to the cross itself, which is certainly a new thing that God did. Salvation in the Old Testament was by faith, based on God's grace, by his revelation of his love to individuals, and they responded in faith to what they knew. They repented from their sins and believed in him. But only in the cross is sin dealt with. Only in the cross of Christ is a payment made for the sin. So when Christ died, he did not just die for the sins of everyone from that point on. His death also applied to all those before he came into the world. So the Old Testament sacrifices did not really remove sin. They simply pictured the sacrifice that would come. And in Christ, we have the one payment for all the sins of the world. Now, that's also the one payment for all the sins in our life. He pays not just for the sins we commit before we trusted him as our Savior. He also pays for the sins we commit after we trusted him as our Savior. So it is an automatic. The Bible uses this certain word, certain tense of verb. It's a snapshot, and it depicts everything that's happened before and after and during. And that's how it describes Christ, that it's a one-time event. That his death paid for all the sins of all time and all the sins in our life. Well, we've come to the point in our studies where he is praying this prayer of submission to the will of God, submitting his life to the plan of God. Now, this is not the first time he prayed this prayer. He had already committed his life. He had already, every day, he had already lived in perfect fellowship with the Father, in perfect commitment to the plan of God. It describes Christ, as it says in the Bible, I have come to do your will. So from the very first to the very last, every moment of Christ's life was lived with an intention to do the will of God. But what we have here is this event on the night of his betrayal, before he was to die on the cross. We have this very intimate and intense prayer where he is speaking to the Father. It's almost as though we are allowed to come in and listen to what the Son and the Father are saying to one another. Every time I come to this passage, I feel like we have pulled back the curtain on something that is going to be simply beyond us to fully understand. And so if you have questions, well, I have questions too. We all do. So we're given just a glimpse, and we see this conversation between Christ the Son and God the Father. Let's read this together. Read it along with me. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." It's interesting, the last line of this prayer, it's interesting that it gives us the context, doesn't it? Christ withdrew for just a short time to pray. And these three disciples that were with him, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, that was James and John. They were brothers, and they had been fishermen together with Peter and his brother Andrew. But Peter and James and John were a special inner circle with Jesus. So they withdrew, and Jesus prayed, and they slept. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But we see this very in-depth prayer as he's praying. Well, the prayers that change the world, that we need to learn how to pray like these people pray. This is the way I've paraphrased them. We looked, first of all, at that experience of Jacob where he was wrestling with the angel, and he says, Lord, I trust you with the details of my life. Bless me according to your will and your plan. And then second, we looked at Moses where he's reaching out to God, Lord, my heart is hungry for you. Show me your glory. And then we looked at Solomon where he's building the temple. He says, Lord, contemporize my faith for today. I commit my life into your hands for you to use now. Last week, we looked at the prayer Jesus prayed to the Father as he interceded for us before he went to the cross. And he said that we should be made holy by his word. So that prayer is, Lord, make me holy through your word. Your word is truth. Now, if you pray these four prayers, not just saying the words won't do anything. But if you really mean them in your heart, you say, Lord, I want to become who you want me to become. Then I believe God will bless you. I believe he will change you. I believe he will make you into who he wants you to be. But we're not done yet. Don't worry, you can't go home yet. We have a few more things to look at. But the one we're looking at today is the commitment of Christ. He says, Lord, I commit my heart to passionately, well, we would say it this way, Lord, I commit my heart to passionately pursue the center of your will in my life. Now, that little phrase, the last three words are in my life, and I did not put for my life, and I'll explain to you why I said in my life, because there's a difference between praying your will for my life and your will in my life. But it is a commitment to the heart of God. One of the things that we have, it's a reality in today's world, is Christians, so many people that have a convenient faith in Christ. They do truly believe in Christ for salvation, but their lives are not characterized by a clear and strong commitment to Christ. It's more convenience to them, and they are committed in some ways, but not in all ways. But I believe that part of the reason for that, other than basically the sin nature of us all, and that's the reality, but part of the reason that is true is because pastors simply do not call for a commitment of life, do not challenge their people to really be committed to Christ. Now, I'm going to challenge us today, and I want you to know I'm challenging myself as well. Just because I'm a pastor does not mean I have any special breaks in this area. Just like anyone else, I have temptations in the flesh, and I need to rededicate myself daily to the will of God. But this is how Christ teaches us to follow him, to be completely committed. So as he prayed to the Father, so we are to pray in the same way. Now, one of the realities of prayer is the test of wills. This is always a factor. You know, people that are stubborn, that are just hard to get along with, psychologists call this a personality disorder. Now, I don't know if you've ever been diagnosed with a personality disorder. If so, and we may have some here that way. If so, I just want you to know you're loved here, okay? We're not going to kick you out just because the doctor said you had a personality disorder. We're going to love you as best we can as God gives us strength, and you help us out doing that. But you have probably known people that would have been so diagnosed. And personality disorders, usually they're just very mean people. They're very hard to get along with. They can really manipulate people. And the idea is they are trying to manipulate everyone to get their will. Well, they are unhappy, and they make everybody around them absolutely miserable. To them, they have a huge, strong, compelling desire to get their way. And again, this misery everywhere. They leave a lot of bodies in their wake as they go through a life. A lot of people wounded. Well, we can have a spiritual personality disorder as well. And this is something that's more common for every Christian, that we go to God and we just want to get our way. But if we can learn to submit our lives to him, if we can really learn to surrender our will to him, we'll find blessings. The first and most obvious blessing is a spiritual blessing. It's a spiritually healthy thing to do, to submit our hearts to Him. There's things that God wants to do in our life. The peace He wants to give us, the joy and the depth of understanding He wants to give us, that He is going to be limited in how much He can do in our hearts if we're fighting against Him. If we surrender to Him, He's able to do much more. But also, we see it's an emotionally healthy thing to do. To surrender to the will of God helps us emotionally. We have His peace. And often the battle is not just a spiritual battle, it's also an emotional battle in how we feel and how we think and how we react. If we can just let go of our own stubborn will and put it in God's hands, we see that we have a joy and peace that we would not have otherwise. But also it's a socially healthy thing to do. You know, it takes the edge off of our personalities. Someone who really walks in the fullness of the Spirit is not going to be hard to get along with. Now, that realization hit me a while back, and I realized that sometimes I was hard to get along with, and I thought, well, if I'm hard to get along with, I must not be walking in the fullness of the Spirit, right? Well, my dear friend, if you're hard to get along with, the Spirit of God did not bring you to that point, okay? It's because of your own stubborn will. But if you can surrender to the will of God, you'll find that will take the edge off your personality. And God will begin to help you have some of these relationship problems put in the past. You'll be able to get along with people. People will like you. It doesn't mean everybody's going to think you're just absolutely wonderful. But you're going to see that they're going to be much more relaxed around you as you will be around them. Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at Christ. We're looking at His life. And we see that Christ is more than our Savior. He is our Savior. He has come to save us from our sins. Last week, we looked at the issue of Him being Lord. He has all authority, and He is our Lord. We should bow before Him. As our Savior, He saves us. We have forgiveness. As our Lord, He leads us to victory. As our Redeemer, He heals and He restores us. But this morning, particularly, we're looking at Christ as our model. That's another role He plays. He is our model. As He was, so we are to be. So it's not just our Savior, not just our Lord, but as we see how He acted, we are to act the same way. So this prayer is a wonderful tool to teach us how we are to surrender to the will of God. Now, it reveals the heart of Christ. And it's a heart that is entirely committed, entirely surrendered to what God desires. And there's three things we're going to look at this morning that shows us what comes out of this attitude of complete surrender. First of all, for Christ, the only thing possible was God's will. He prayed, if it's possible, if it be possible. And for Him, anything outside of the will of God was not possible. He had no other options. And secondly, we see that He had the long view from eternity. And that shaped His thoughts in prayer. Not just the short view from earth's concerns, but the long view from what was on God's heart in eternity. And the third thing is in prayer for Christ, it was an intimate experience with the Father. And it was enjoyable to Him. It provided Him spiritual strength so He could do the will of God. These are the three thoughts. The first one is this. The surrendered heart sees God's will as its only possibility. The surrendered heart sees God's will as its only possibility. The surrendered heart does not ask, how much can I get away with and still be considered a good Christian? We're tempted to think that way, aren't we? We say, well, how much do I really have to commit? And how much can I get away with and still be considered a good Christian? You know, we have certain codes that are we follow, and this is reality of all cultures and societies. And some of these they're rather innocent, to be honest. Others are more serious. But take, for example, when I was a child, what people wore to church. Well, when I was a boy growing up, I mean, it was a suit and tie. Absolutely. Everybody wore it. You wouldn't think about going to church without a suit and tie. That was what you wore. But in the latter 60s, some of the younger pastors began to show up in, like I have today, a sport coat and a tie. And that was really radical. You know, wow, he didn't have a suit on. He had a sport coat. Well, that was sort of like, okay, it's sort of over there to the edge of what's permissible. You know, you have that boundary. It's kind of over there, kind of edgy a little bit. Okay, but it's okay. He's still in the territory. It's okay. Not too far. Well, today, goodness, people preaching all kinds of things. You know, I remember just last night, in fact, I was watching Hugh Laurie, the pastor in California, preaching in huge thousands of people. He had blue jeans and a leather jacket. I thought, that was cool, man. Wish I could do that. We're a little too uppity here, aren't we? But there's a, you kind of wonder, what's permissible? What's not? Well, again, that's rather innocent. But there are other areas, you know, that we know it's a little more serious. Like, what type of movie do you go to? You know, what type of, do you go? Now, this is the American ratings. Do you go to PG? G, PG, PG-13, R-rated? Or, you know, say, well, PG, that's okay. Christians go to PG, no big deal. PG-13, as long as the pastor's not there or standing outside taking names, that's okay. R-rated, oh, well, yeah, I can go, but I just won't go here. I have to go someplace else, to another city or something. Yeah, you know. But we have this idea that, well, this is sort of permissible, but we don't go beyond that. Well, that's the wrong question to ask. See, Christ did not pray, how much can I get away with? He said, if it is possible, yet not my will, but your will. He did not pray, by the way, if it be your will. And we do this as Christians, and I think every language has an equivalent to this. In English, we pray, and we can then add at the end, if it be your will. Now, sometimes we say that absolutely sincerely. We're praying about something, and we've come to the end of all that we know to pray about. We desire the will of God, but we're just not sure what it is. So we come to the end, and we say, Lord, this is what we ask for, if it is your will. Sometimes we can say that absolutely sincerely, but there are other times that we use that phrase as an excuse for lazy praying. We can just pray for whatever we want, pray entirely selfishly with no concern for the will of God. We can pray for, God, I want to win the lottery next year or this year, if it be your will. And it's just hypocritical, right? We're not concerned about the will of God. We just sort of throw that phrase in there. And I find that sometimes people think that's what Jesus prayed. No, it wasn't what Jesus prayed. He prayed for God's will to be done. Now, there's a real danger by living by rules alone. You know, the rule has that boundary, go this far and no further. Only this far and no further. The problem is this, that if we're living by rules, the edge can seem as safe as the center. The edge over there can feel just as safe as the center. Believe it or not, years and years and years ago, I was a youth minister for several years. And now, I mean, the kids that were in my youth group, they are grandparents now. Okay, that's how old I really am. But back in the 70s, yes, there was a decade called the 70s. I was a youth minister, and really youth work hasn't changed. It's the same stuff. The same questions, they ask the same questions, the same things go on. But every now and then, some guys would come to me and they'd say, you know, David, how far on a date with a girl, how far should we go sexually? Where is that line that we just should not cross? You know, what would you say if you're a youth minister and someone said, where is that line? What can I not do? You know, it's really dangerous, isn't it? To answer that. And I never gave them an answer. I never gave them a straight answer because I knew that what they would do, they'd go right to that edge of that line and they would be more concerned about their will than the will of God. And they'd stay at that edge, stay right there until they crossed over. If you say this far, no further, then they'll go right there until they finally step over. And that's what we do. That's the problem. The hearts are not changed. It's just our will. We're not concerned about God's will. We're concerned about how much can I get away with. Now, a committed heart does not aim for the edge, doesn't say what's permissible. Now, when we think that way, we really are concerned with our will, not God's will. But the committed heart said, God, what's the center of what's on your heart? I want to know what you're really passionate about, and I want to commit my heart to be passionate about that as well. That's why legalism doesn't work. It just leaves a mediocre feel, and it doesn't call you to a real commitment. But a committed heart looks at what God desires and chases after that in a hot and a holy pursuit of what concerns God. You know, Bob Pierce has this wonderful statement. He made a prayer that he has prayed, or missed expression, but let my heart be moved, or let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. And that's a prayer of commitment. Lord, I want to be moved by what moves you. I want to not aim at the edge. I want to aim at the center. When Christ prayed that prayer, if it is possible, what he meant is anything that was possible for him had to be in the center of the will of God. Now, the second thing is this. A surrendered heart is spiritually oriented, not earthly oriented. Christ entered to prayer seeking to know the mind of the Father, and he prayed accordingly. He wasn't concerned with what people thought. He was concerned with what God thought. And he wanted to understand God's will, and he prayed for God's will to be done. Christ taught us to pray for our daily bread. And if we are going to pray, we need to be for the world's needs. We have to be relevant, right? We have to pray for what are real needs. There's nothing wrong with praying for felt needs. There's nothing wrong with praying for your job. Nothing wrong with praying for your health. I hope you do bring those needs to God. There's nothing wrong with praying that God would give you the opportunities to prove yourself in the business world or whatever world you're in. Nothing wrong with praying those prayers. In fact, if you don't pray those prayers, you're not doing what Christ taught us to do. But yet, we realize that we can sometimes be so short-sighted that we only pray from our own earth's perspective and not from heaven's perspective. Before Christ taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he said we should first pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's not just about what we think we need, it's mostly about God. A heavenly orientation prays not just for the short-term felt needs, but also searches the heart and mind of God and prays with a long view in mind. Now, parents, I think we can all relate to this. Kids go to school, they go play sports, and they go out in their careers, and all these things that kids go through, and we're concerned for them, and we pray for them. And I think back about my prayers for my kids. I prayed all kinds of things for my kids. For example, I would be concerned they're going to a school and maybe their friend they had last year had moved away and they needed another good friend. So I'd pray, God, give my child a good friend. That's a good prayer, right? That's nothing wrong with praying that prayer. But I realized that was still a bit short-sighted. What's a longer view? Well, maybe I could have also prayed, Lord, make my child the type of person who deserves a good friend. And that's one thing when your kids are playing sports and you're looking at them, and parents, we do a lot of praying in the bleachers, right? When you're watching our kids play sports, parents, even parents that don't believe in God, pray then. You know, they're praying, oh, God, help my child do something, not embarrass himself or do something on the sports field, you know, and not embarrass me too. That's a big prayer. But it's one thing to say, God, help my child to do well in the game. It's another thing to say, Lord, help my child have the maturity to handle defeats well. That's a longer, more profound prayer, right? Lord, help my child as he grows to make good grades and to have good teachers and to have good jobs and good opportunities. That's one way to pray. Nothing wrong with that prayer, but how about a more profound prayer? Lord, help my child to have the character, to be worthy of good chances, and to have the commitment to excellence, to be worthy of getting a second break, and let him have the character that he can stand up after his defeats and not just be completely defeated just because it didn't work out the way he wanted to. Well, that's praying with the long view in mind. And as Christ came to the cross, he didn't pray, oh, God, help the nails not to hurt. God, help the thorn of crowns not to hurt so much. If he had, I think we'd all understood. But that wasn't his prayer. He prayed not with the short view in mind, but with the long view in mind. He was concerned. But this is always the way Christ reacted to circumstance. Remember the healing of the paralytic at Capernaum? In that situation, is one artist's view of this. That Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters during his earthly ministry, a little town on the north part of the Sea of Galilee. And he was teaching, at least tradition says, he was teaching at the house of Peter's mother, Peter's mother-in-law, excuse me. And the crowd gathered around, and they became so dense, people could not get in. And there was a young man and his friends. A young man was paralyzed, and his friends were concerned about him. And we assume he was a young man, younger than Christ, maybe a teenager, because Christ called him son, and Christ was a young man himself, so it must have been much younger than Christ. But that they could not get in because the crowd were all around, so they went on the roof, and they removed the roofing material, and they lowered their friend down. But Christ saw their concern. They were concerned for their friend's physical condition. Again, he was paralyzed, could not move. A young man paralyzed, a great tragedy. Anybody would be concerned about that. And they were hoping that he could heal the young man. Christ saw another need, though, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." A greater need than just the paralysis, just the physical paralysis. Now, that erupted in a theological debate, by the way. They said, "Who is he to forgive sins?" But Christ said, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk?" And the young man did just that, took up his bed and walked. Christ did perform a miracle and healed him. But the greater miracle is the spiritual one with the view from eternity. Powerful people in prayer, as powerful prayers, are concerned with God's perspective about earthly problems. But to come into an earthly problem, bring eternity's view into it. You're concerned about your job? Pray for your job. By all means, pray for your job. Pray for everything you know to pray about. Bring relationships with your colleagues and the problems you have and understand what your boss wants. Maybe your boss is unfair or whatever. Pray. But don't just pray from the earthly perspective. Pray also from the eternal perspective. God, what is really important here? You know, I realized when my children first started playing sports that I was, when they first started school too, I was very protective of them. I wanted them to win every game. I wanted them to be the star of every team. Whenever their teachers were not fair or not just, well, I was very upset. I wanted my children to have excellent teachers, the teachers to be fair and just. But, you know, after a while, I realized as they got older and they got ready to get out of school, I realized that they were about to leave school and leave home and go out into a mean, cruel, tough world, right? And I realized, you know, it's not all bad that they had an unfair teacher somewhere along the way, because they're going to run into that teacher in another form someplace else, right? It's not all bad that they had a coach that did not understand their athletic ability and did not even let them play to the degree they needed to, because that's probably going to happen sometime in life also. But that's praying with a longer view in mind. Lord, pray that the more profound things that need to happen also happen. Nothing wrong with praying for the short, but there's something wrong if that's all we pray for. Pray for the long views as well. By the way, there's something very brilliant here. Christ said, "If it is possible." That scripture, seen that? "For nothing is impossible with God." How many people have said that to you? How many people have you said that too? With God, all things are possible. That's in scripture. And that's true. And what it means is God's nature is going to overcome all obstacles in the achievement of his will. Nothing can prevent God from achieving his will. But you know, the scripture also uses the word impossible in connection with God. You realize that? For example, we read in Hebrews, "For it is impossible that God should lie." Now, what does it mean? Nothing is impossible for God. Well, there is something possible. It's impossible for him to lie. What it means is his nature is truth. And his nature forbids him from lying. Now, our nature is a sinful nature. This old sinful nature is still within us. We have a new nature in Christ, but the old sinful nature is still there. And our sinful nature can lie. That's not a problem. But for God, it is impossible for him to lie. But here in this passage, we also see another time in Scripture where the word impossible is connected with God. I mean, Christ prayed, if it is possible. And he didn't quote that Scripture, but the angel said it to Mary. With you, God, all things are possible. He didn't say that, but he said, if it is possible, let this cup, let the cross pass from me. But again, we see that word impossible connected with God. It was not possible for the cross not to happen. The love of God and the righteousness of God demanded it. The righteousness of God demands that a payment be made for sin. So he cannot simply ignore our sin. He has to make a payment needs to be made. But the wages of sin is death. There's a result from sinning. There's a result from sin. And that is death. So he cannot set aside that principle because that comes from his own heart, his own nature. He is the one who is the righteous one. So the one who is righteous cannot ignore the principle of righteousness. But he's also love. And so out of righteousness, the payment must be made. Out of love, he himself took the payment upon himself. He paid for our sins himself. So both the righteousness of God, his holiness and his righteousness, as well as his love, are completely fulfilled in the cross. God could not set aside righteousness. He could not set aside love because that's who he is. So when Christ prayed to the Father, if it is possible, I believe Christ already knew the answer, but he was emptying his heart out to the Father. That's another definition of prayer, is to empty your heart out. The Father's answer was not possible. My love demands it, and my righteousness demands it. So the cross went ahead. By the way, I don't think Christ was, I'm sure Christ was concerned about the pain of the cross and the shame of the cross. But I think the thing that was on his heart to the greatest degree was the fact that on the cross, he would become the sin of the world. On the cross, the face of the Father would turn away from him. And he wondered if there's any other way other than, we would say, that the severing of the Godhead, that God the Father and God the Son was separated on the cross in payment for our sin as he became the sin of the world. I believe that was the greater burden of the cross. Now, as we pray, we expect the Spirit of God to lead us to understand what are these great truths, these great things that God desires to do in our life that we should pray for. The Apostle Paul wrote, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So the Spirit desires to be at work in every heart to show us what he really wants to do, what he really wants to do. You know, I'm like you. I've prayed for many things there in the temporal world. I prayed, Lord, take care of this problem. And I've wanted God to take care of that problem. And God has said no, that he is going to use that problem to help me learn some spiritual truth. And I've realized that what I have learned about God in the midst of that problem was more profound than I would have ever guessed. I thought my misery was because I needed this problem removed, but my misery was I was simply not mature enough yet to handle it. So I prayed for maturity, and God answered that prayer. And God, I'm still praying for maturity, by the way. He's still helping me. My wife is praying for maturity all the reason. That's why she's more mature than I am, because she's had to be married to me. Problems make you more mature, right? So, now, the third thing is this. The surrendered heart gains strength through prayer. The disciples underestimated the power of temptation. One mistake they made is Christ said, why don't you pray? They said, you know, we would, but we're just really tired right now. We need to sleep. We'd rather sleep than pray. And they slept. And they really underestimated the power of temptation. As the cross came, every one of them was going to fail in some way. Peter boasted, though all others forsake you, I will not. But really, we're also told that all the other disciples said the same thing. But they all failed. They also overestimated their own strength to resist. It's okay. I don't need to pray. I'm okay. I'm strong. I can handle this situation. So they put themselves out there on the edge thinking, it's not such a big deal, and I'm strong. But yet they found that they were unable to stand the test. And also they neglected spiritual resources. They neglected prayer. Our spiritual resources, prayer, the Word of God, the fellowship of believers that encourage us to stand beside us, removing temptation from our eyes to be able to stand strong with God and searching His heart out. And they had ignored those things, and they thought they could still stand there with Christ and face the same challenges. They could not. And neither can you, and neither can I. Now, for Christ, prayer was enjoyable. An opportunity to pull away from the world and to fellowship with the Father. I wonder how many of us see prayer that way. If we did, we'd be praying a whole lot more, right? If we did, I think we still see prayer as an obligation, as a bother. Do I have to? Well, I think the right question is, do I get to? Do I have the privilege to talk to the Father? Can I pour my heart out before Him? Can I hear what's on His heart? Can I really commune to Him? The answer is yes. That should be our view of prayer. It's a privilege that God gives us. And that's why Christ was built up in prayer. That's why He prayed often. Not in the sense of some discipline where He's punishing Himself, but in the realization of how precious it was that He could talk to the Father. Now, in praying to know God's will, we need to be careful. We need to be wise. Henry Blackaby, quoting some of his, or I'm just paraphrasing some of what he wrote. By the way, have you heard about what happened to Henry Blackaby this past week? Some did. Henry Blackaby, author of Experiencing God and many other things. He's not a young man. Henry's quite old now. And he is diabetic and has other problems. And he went missing for about, I think, about 26 hours, 29 hours, something like that. They didn't know where he was. He wasn't checking in with people. And apparently his diabetes medicine got out of balance and got a little confused. And they did find him, though. They traced his credit card. So wherever he was, he apparently still knew how to use a credit card. But they found him, and he's safe now. But the family rejoices and thanks everybody worldwide for their prayer. I didn't find out about this until after he was found. But he is safe. But in his book, Experiencing God, if you have not been through that study, I recommend it to you. It's a great study. But he mentioned this issue about praying for God's will for me. What is your will for me? On the surface, that sounds like a great thing to pray, right? But the problem is this. If when we add those last two words, for me, we have significantly altered the entire question. We're no longer really concerned about God's will. We're looking at it from a selfish perspective. What do I get out of it? Where am I supposed to be the star? Where am I supposed to shine? And I've never really known anybody to find the will of God by praying that prayer anyway. It's just too selfish. The right thing to pray is, what is your will? Period. Stop there. God, what is your will? And let God show us what's on His heart. Let God show us what His will is. And when He shows us and shows us what He's doing, then that's His invitation for us to join Him. I tell you, a whole church of people praying, what is your will for me, will be people focused on being in the right place. But a church praying, God, what is your will be people focused on being the right people, having the right heart. God, what are you doing? What do you want? And let me follow you. Let me know how you're going to use me in doing your will. Well, here's the prayer. As Christ prayed, we are to pray. I realize I pulled no punches. I did not hold anything back. But I think this is the right thing for a pastor to say to the people. That God calls us, Christ calls us to follow Him, to be committed. And if you've never prayed a prayer of commitment, let me encourage you to do so this morning. So, Lord, I want to passionately pursue your will in my life. I surrender my heart to you to passionately pursue the center of your will in my life. Not the edge, but the center. The spiritual priorities you have for me and an intimate relationship with you. If we pray this prayer, friends, there's no limit to what God can do with a people. He says, Lord, we want to passionately pursue what you want. Let's pray. Our Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We don't stand in our own commitment. We stand in your invitation and in your grace. And all we can say we have done is we have accepted you and we have trusted you and we have turned from our sins. We put our faith and trust in you. And Lord, we cannot commit ourselves to you in our own power alone. We will fail. But Lord, we do believe that what your word says is true. As you call us to follow you, as you call us to take up our cross daily and follow you, Lord, that you will enable us to do that. As we seek to follow you, Lord, your Spirit will come along and enable us. So, Lord, we ask that you would simply do your work in our hearts and our lives. Oh, I pray for every person here this morning. I pray for myself. I have as many sinful tendencies as anyone else here. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the grace to overcome all of these in your power and to desire in my heart of hearts your will. And, Father, I pray also for every person here. They would also get past their own hesitation, their own reservations, their own weakness, Lord. And say, Lord, I can't see the end of this journey, but I just want to take the next step. And I ask you to give me the grace to passionately pursue your will in my heart and my life. Forgive us, Lord, if we fought against you. You mean us no harm. You mean us all good. Lord, I pray that we may submit our hearts to you and let that take the edge off of our personality, that we may live in your grace, that we may share your grace and your love with others. Lord, I pray that you would show us how we're to do this and give us the grace, give us the ability to, by your power, to take the next step. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. We pray this in your name. Amen.